Well, this is Stuart Campbell of the pastoral team at First Baptist, coming back to the First Baptist Missional Life podcast. And we are here after our final week of the series, discussing with Pastor Bob Swan his sermon and ideas related. He had been preaching out of 1 Corinthians 9, and we just know from Bob's example in so many ways in the life of the church and his experience overseas in particular, just that he has such rich experience and really incomparable resources into living well the missional life. And so we're eager to sit down with him with this conversation. And Bob, my first question is the same that I had asked in my previous interview with Ross Hastings, a simple one. Where did the focus on missional living first begin in your own walk of Christian discipleship?
Well, it's an interesting question, because the idea of missional living and listening to other people's stories and walking with them in their troubles started before anybody in my family was a Christian. Mm. My father had a construction crew. We were sitting in Vernon. I remember I was about 14 years old, and my father had a crew there of 20 men. We're building an apartment. I'm just there as, you know, the contractor's son. And at coffee time, my father made all the men sit around in a circle so we could talk, and it's quiet on the work site. And this young man shows up. He's just a couple years older than me, so I guess he was 14. His name was Jimmy. Maybe I was 12. And Jimmy had Down's syndrome, and he's just walking free in the neighborhood. So my dad invites Jimmy over in the coffee break with all the men sitting around. Jimmy, come and sit with us. And he gets talking with this young man with Down syndrome. And he asks Jimmy if Jimmy can you count to 10? Mm. And not really. So my dad said, okay, Jimmy, we're going to work at learning to count. And we're going to learn to count to 100. And I remember the day after a couple of weeks of Jimmy showing up. And Jimmy counts finally to 100. And he goes, 98, 99, dollar. Mm. Because my father said, once you get to 100, I'm going to give you a dollar. Mm. And back in, you know, 1966 or something, that was a fair amount, you could buy some things with a dollar. But it was my dad's ability to enter other people's lives. Mm. And I remember him doing other things. A drunk man came out of a pub one night, and we were just driving around as a family in Penticton. And my father said, that guy's looking for his car, and we're not going to let him drive home drunk. So my dad gets out of the car. My mom drives. My dad goes to this guy, Joe, and they find his car. My dad says, let's drive to my house. My dad drove his car. It took a while to find it. And then we drove to our house. My dad gave him coffee, and they had fried some eggs. And then my dad, my dad drives Joe's car home, and my mother follows, and we get Joe home safe in his car. We park it, and my dad gets back in the car, and we go home. That's our Friday night out as a family. But he saved that guy's life, and he probably saved somebody else's life. So that was from a young child. Then when I, in grade 12, this first time I really heard of Jesus and understood anything about Jesus, I was in my grade 12 year, and we got a new football coach, Keith Allen, from the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Penticton. And we just started talking, and he cared about my life, and he cared about who I was. And it ended up that through this football coach and some other students in the high school I got to know who were Christians, that I discovered who Jesus was. And on the way to football practice one day, I stopped and invited Jesus into my life. And then I start reading the Bible stories. And I see that here's Jesus sitting in heaven as a creator, talking with his Father and the Holy Spirit, this triune God of ours. And Jesus agrees to come to earth in the flesh and to walk among us and suffer on our behalf. And just the understanding of that just transformed my whole world. Mm-hmm. And it made me put together what I learned from my dad, who wasn't a Christian at the time, who is now. But to learn from my dad and saw what he did, and he was skillful at it. And then to see it in Scripture, that that's what Jesus did, walked among us to rescue us. Mm-hmm. And as his followers, you know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then eventually his disciples, he turns to them and said, you know, you are the light of the world. Mm-hmm. In the Sermon on the Mount, you now are the light of the mm-hmm. world. And so it's up to us to walk into other people's lives with the intention of serving them with the love of God. Mm-hmm. And God's at work all the time. So he transforms people when that happens.
Mm-hmm. I love what you're saying, Bob, particularly in that it really expresses the truth of missional living as an organic manifestation of our Christian identity. So whether it's the story with Jimmy or coming to Christ through knowing a coach, a football coach, it just shows that what we're talking about in manifesting our missional DNA is just the common stuff of everyday relationships, but having our eyes wide open to the presence of the Spirit, and that Spirit, it goes ahead of us into the neighborhoods that it's working. So it's absolutely fascinating that the first story you recount is a pre-Christian experience, and that through that we see how the missional life is really a door into the life of the church. And I think how fundamentally expressions of missional life have been in some way imprinted on our souls in the image of God, even before we fully realize that image of God in Christ. So just incredible how those stories are organic in expression. And then also how they point to Christ, even in a pre-Christian experience. That's beautiful.
I do just truly sense that God is always ahead of us. Even though my father didn't know what he's doing to his children while he's serving those people in trouble, he doesn't know what he's doing to us, mm-hmm. right? Because God is at work. You see it all through Scripture. People don't expect that God's already been there. He's already been there. He knows who we are. It's just my dad's kids, and he's worked with my dad. My mother came to know Jesus. But God's at work ahead of us.
Amen. And I think in that, just the opportunities and possibilities when we speak of the growth of First Baptist Church, and to use the growth, we should properly understand it, never in an exclusive sense of just numerical growth of the body. But as we do hope to grow in size, and even more as we hope to grow in holistic discipleship in Christ, I think it's just impossible to pull apart missional living from that thought. So that as we, as a church, as we more and more fully live into our missional DNA, I think the natural consequence is our growth as a church, both in terms of discipleship and then also, hopefully, in terms of some kind of numerical growth down the road.
Right.
Well, wonderful, Bob. The next question then regards Shelter and a program that so many of our congregation have participated in and enjoyed and been transformed by themselves, let alone the transformation that has happened from with our friends from on the street. And so we know that the story of our Shelter ministry at First Baptist recently reached a wonderful anniversary mark. And so I was hoping you'd tell us a bit about your recent celebration and tell us about how your work with the program has changed the way you see the world over so many years, so many faithful years.
Wow, Shelter has transformed us. When I arrived here, you know, I had spent many years in Africa and with refugee work, but to work on the street was something new to me. So the number of volunteers joined me here 20 years ago. 40 volunteers said, let's do it. And so we had put down some mats, put food in the oven, and, you know, it grew to the point of having 40 beds overnight and dinner for 130 or 140 people every Tuesday night, and breakfast for them in the morning. And the volunteers at this church have continued to show up. But the surprise for all of us is how much, I think, our guests who come in off the street, how they have transformed us. Because they pour out their lives and tell us what put them on the street, what keeps them on the street. And then we realize we're no different from them. We've gone through the same stuff. And some of it, we've had much more support than many of them. But we're the same. And just on Tuesday night this week, one of our volunteers, he's been here for 1 year, Tomo from Japan. And I invited Tomo up just to say farewell to us this week. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, I don't speak English very well. But he walked up and just said, when I came here, I was afraid of homeless people. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what to do. And now I know they are just like me. Mm-hmm. And when Tomo said that, it just you could just see the amen and the agreement in the crowd listening to Tomo, and says, wow, that's exactly right. You know, Isaiah 58, it says, you know, this is the fasting that God pleases. God is, you know, share your food with the hungry and don't turn away, it says, from your own flesh and blood. And then Tomo comes out with this perfect English sentence, they're just like me. It was just amazing. But, you know, the great encouragement is that some of the volunteers that come, like, that wake up at 4 a.m. on a Wednesday morning to come in and cook breakfast and help those who are waking up and have slept overnight at the church. Those volunteers started here when they were 65, and now some of them are 85 and they're still showing up. And just that kind of faithfulness transforms us, and we have become a family, a deep, deep family in Jesus. And you know, the homeless in the city of Vancouver are really appreciative. They know on a Tuesday night for 20 years, nobody's forgotten about them, that they have a meal to go to. But like I say, we've had so many of our friends from the street who've transformed our lives. And, we lost our good friend, Jim Heiberg, a year ago on May 26th. And, you know, Jim was a struggling alcoholic, but he loved this church. He stayed with us for 19 years, and it changed his life and he changed ours. And he became so thankful, even though he's continued to struggle on a much lesser degree with alcohol. But he loved Jesus and he loved this family, and he knew that the church became a home for him. But his thankfulness transformed us. And he told us to our face every week, I love you. I love Jesus and I love you. And just to have people enter your life. And Jim Heiberg transformed me, transformed my children. Jim lived in our house for a year. He just changed who we are and what we understand about each other. So, you know, to be able to do it for 20 years, none of us knew it would last. But you know what? I think it's lasted because it meets the real need, not only of the people on the street, but the need of us who get together and share our brokenness and serve other people in our brokenness. And Isaiah 58 says, if you share your food with the hungry, then your darkness will turn to noonday and your healing will quickly appear. So who thinks, I think I'll go run a shelter so I can be healed? But that's what happens. So it's a story that's ongoing. We're still doing it. And it's just part of the life of this church. And people involved love doing it. And we all benefit on both sides, because there aren't two sides to the story. Just like Tomo said, they're just like us.
What a beautiful antidote. And I think what Tomo's expressing there is nothing short of, to use a fancy word and then express it differently, an ontological paradigm shift. In other words, there's nothing less than a wholly new framework of understanding his very being when he says, they're the same as I am, right? And I think for someone like Tomo coming from a Japanese context, that is then the gospel pressing against his culture and context that he's grown up in. And wow, just what an open door to the rest of his life and to the movement of Jesus in his life. That's so encouraging.
And before Tomo finished, he said, you know, I'm leaving on June 1st to go back to Japan. And he's, I don't know where he got his numbers, but he says, I know we don't do much for the homeless in Japan, but I says, I know there's at least 5,000 wherever he's living. And he said, I want to change that. I want to help them. I'm not afraid of them anymore because they're like me.
How beautiful. Well, in your sermon on 1 Corinthians 9, you noted, everybody has a story to tell, but sometimes we are too busy to step outside of our circles to hear. So my question is, what two or three suggestions would you have for our congregation as to how to slow down in order to step outside of our natural, of our comfortable circles?
I think the key thing is, don't alter your life to some radical degree so that it's not like the flow of life that you're used to. But one of the things we all do is go and eat a meal. So I would say, you know, if let's say you're focused on the ministry to the homeless, and there's lots of other ministries that are really important. But if you're going to do that, then you're best take a friend, one of your friends who knows you, and go to one of the city centers where the homeless go to eat a good meal. And you could go to the Evelyn Saller Center. You can also go to the Gathering Place downtown Vancouver, or the Carnegie Center at Main and Hastings, and go into the dining room and just join them. Just go through the line, the cafeteria line, and pay for your food. And the meal is $2. It's all subsidized. Anybody can go. Go with your friend and eat a meal there. And look around you. And learn slowly. And ask God to help you feel comfortable there. And to enjoy being there. When you get to the point where you walk into that world that's different than yours, and you start to enjoy being there because you've got your eyes open and you see the very precious people that come in there and are benefiting from these great meals that are served in Vancouver. And then one day you stay there long enough and one of them starts to talk to you and you can just ask them the question, can you tell me a little bit of your story? If, you know, if you're on the street, how did that happen? And how are you doing now? And they love to tell their story if somebody will listen. But you just do it slowly. And you enter that world, like I say, and just eat there until you feel good there. And God gives you, and God wants to give you a comfort. When you're trying to enter someone else's world, I really believe that God's Spirit comes to us and He teaches us to enter other people's worlds and to listen. I think in my sermon, I told people, you need to go and read John 4 about the woman at the well. And just look at how Jesus asked a few key questions and listened to the woman at the well. And all of a sudden, everything comes out. The truth of her life, the joy that she's looking for a Messiah. And then Jesus looks her in the eye and says, ma'am, I'm the one. The Messiah is talking to you. And everything, the town, everything has changed. But you read that passage over and over and over, the woman at the well, and how Jesus did that. And I think it's, as you read that story, you start to learn how to enter other people's lives and listen. Just go and listen. And don't go to the other people's worlds with, I have a message, I'm going to tell it. Don't go with that intent. Go with the intent of entering their worlds and asking them how you can walk with them. And if they're willing to let you walk with them and teach you what a day in the life of somebody who's homeless looks like, and then they start to tell you their family history and where they sleep at night and the best places to sleep if you don't have a shelter to go to. And then you start to realize, wow, how strong these people are and how beautiful they are. And they, those stories change you and give you endurance. And then eventually they'll ask, why are you in my world? That's the question. Mm. When they start asking you, why are you here? You're not homeless. Why are you in this place? And you say, because Jesus told me that's where I should be. And then they start talking. That's the question you want when they start asking you, how come you're here?
That's terrific, Bob. There's such a truth, an eternal and universal truth there about table fellowship being a wonderful open door and a great equalizer, right? That as we sit down to partake of bread together, just those differences do melt away if we come, as you say, in a listening posture, right? And then how food, in a way, just pun semi-intended, greases our relationship, greases our conversation to help these things come out a bit more naturally.
Yeah, and I think what I was saying at the beginning, don't do something unnatural. The natural thing is we're all going to go eat dinner today, hopefully. And so to get a friend and say, hey, instead of eating in our own house and our own little world, let's go somewhere where we don't eat. Go to the Gathering Place downtown or Carnegie Center and go eat there. And this, you know, it's a new event. Or the Evelyn Sadler Center. They're fantastic places.
And I think just as we consider missional living in our own neighborhoods, if, for instance, we're part of the FBC family, but we live a little further away because we recognize our church is a downtown church, but also, in a strong sense, in a good sense, a commuter church, I just think there's so many other ways to express the same truth that whether it might be the local homeless, for example, if we're out in New West, or whether it just might be any other group for whom we have eyes to see and to whom, for whom we're praying to the Spirit for opportunities just to sit down, right? To cross that line that has traditionally barred us to table fellowship for whatever reason, be it a bit of fear or the uncertain, etc., right?
Yeah, the other places in our world are natural places. Just to volunteer at a hospital, just to work at the information desk, or to be there to help patients find their people, come in and show them around, and just put yourself in another world. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're inclined to the medical side of things, and I was in a hospital visiting a patient yesterday, but just to see the number of people in distress and to find someone around, let me show you. Let me help you get this. And just, it opens up your world. You know, this is an older story, but in 1998, my oldest son suffered a brain injury, a serious one, in Toronto. And I remember sitting in the cafeteria at Sick Kids Hospital in Toronto, and all of us as parents are sitting in this cafeteria, and almost at every table, there's a parent hoping that their child will survive. When you enter that world and you're there, I was there because I needed to be there. I was there. My son was sick. But to be in that world and just see, wow, there's a whole bunch of people in this room. I'm not the only one sitting in Toronto worrying if their son's going to survive or not. And wow, you know, that's a world that if somebody befriends you there and gives you some strength through one of their stories. And in that event, my son is in his room and the cleaning lady shows up. She's from the Philippines. She walks in and she sees my son in a sort of a non-communicative state from the brain injury. And she looks at me and says, you know, my son went through the same thing. I remember the same look. And he's done well. He survived and he's doing well. And your son's going to survive. And she asked if she could pray for us. And she's the cleaning lady. Mm-hmm. But she walked into our lives in Sick Kids Hospital, Toronto. And I was so thankful for her.
And so what you're really getting at there, Bob, is just the idea of us living as sent ones, which is what the term missional truly means from its Latin root. We live as ones sent by God. And so whether it's into a hospital with other suffering and super anxious parents, or whether it's at a table across from a homeless friend, right? Seeing yourself as sent ones by God to participate, to herald in his cosmic peacemaking, right? In just the most ordinary and humble of circumstances and conversation.
Yeah. The Word became flesh, right? And dwelt among us. All of the abuse Jesus took, and to take on our flesh, knowing where he'd been. He was the creator. He was there with the Father and the Spirit together, creating the world we're in. And then he leaves all that and walks on this earth in flesh and suffers. You know, that story, when you comprehend what Jesus did, walking into other people's worlds becomes the key focus of your life.
And so my final question, Bob, is regards a bit of the Connection Group's ministry. As for the past 2 years in our Connection Group's ministry, we have been continually stressing the missional element of our small group fellowship. So essentially we're saying that our gatherings in small group fellowship, in addition to offering intimacy and support and study and prayer, that these gatherings are actually and ultimately for the sake of the world, for the sake of the local neighborhood. So our small group congregations don't just exist for ourselves, but for the world. And bringing that back to your sermon then, you quoted the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 9:22. Such a beautiful sentence. I've become just about every sort of servant there is. So putting these things together, that idea of true servanthood and the idea of small group fellowship for the sake of the world, my question is, what would be your dream of missional imagination, of missional life for FBC's Connection Groups?
Well, I just think the Connection Groups allows you to be with a few other people or couples from your church and to hear and know their life. If you look around a church of 600 people and you say, well, how many stories do I really know? Mm-hmm. There aren't many that I really know. Mm-hmm. But in a Connection Group, you start to get to know who they are, how many kids they have, how many sleepless nights they're going through right now. Because I'm in another generation. My children are almost 40 years old. So I have to go back and put myself in other people's places and understand the world they're in on a day-to-day basis, because I'm in a different one as a senior citizen. And it's so good to learn where other people are and the things they're dealing with. And at the same time, we're all together because we want the love of God to flow through our lives to the world around us. And I think we gain a lot of strength from one another in those groups, because we get to share some of the struggles we're having with trying to either reach out to our neighbor or help them and some of the key issues. And we learn from each other some of the skills. Our skill patterns are different. Some of our people are lawyers, some are doctors, some are nurses. And we learn some things from each other that we can use to help in the situations we're in. Mm. But I just think even the visual of our groups gathering together as a family and being together and getting to know each other is, if you don't do that, you're in trouble, because you need to be together. You need to know each other. You need to know what our struggles are. But the world is watching, I think. And when they hear a story that we're really a family, that this is really a family, a God's family, and the bonds are even deeper than our blood family lines. And when people watch that happen, the world is watching, and they see, and they ask, and they will come looking. And we've seen it. And so we need to have our connection groups, and we need to take care of each other because the world is watching how we do it.
Thanks so much for that encouragement, Bob. Yeah, in that there is just a picture of one definition of missional living, which is simply, and we use this term already, doors, opening wide the doors to the life of the church so that the life of the church might spill out onto the street, right? And so as we love each other with the kind of intimacy and support and servant hearts that connection groups, any small group fellowship aims to be, if we're able to open the doors onto the life of that support, love, mutual respect, then it looks so bizarre in the eyes of the world, particularly when you mention connection groups that are mixed demographically and career-wise. So what is this person, what is this woman who's 20 and is just starting out and of a different race hanging out with this other guy who's 80, right? And so I think in missional living and connection groups, what we're aiming for are just natural, organic ways to express our life to our communities around us. And we don't go opening the doors of the church in any kind of forceful way, saying, hey, look at us, right? Look what we're doing over here. But just with subtleness, with respect and love and creativity and imagination to say, oh, how might we open the door to our small group fellowship that the community might naturally see, right?
Right.
Yeah. Well, this has been so helpful, Bob. Thank you again for just the ministry of the word a few weeks ago out of 1 Corinthians 9, and that is available also where this podcast will be listed on our resources page at our First Baptist Vancouver website. And so we're so thankful for all you do in so many different capacities in the life of this church, Bob, and just what you have modeled through shelter and in Africa and in so many other contexts. And just thank you for these 25 minutes as well, dear brother.
Thank you. It's my delight to share the story.
Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.